Please turn with me in your bulletins or your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. As we are turning there, there are some that call this writer a cynic. There are others that call him the preacher of joy. We're going to see in the passage this morning how this book does call us to joy and gratitude before God. Let's give attention to the Word of God, Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 13. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for this book, and we pray that as we examine it together, that our faith and our love for you would deepen and grow. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a child, one of my favorite things to do was to build sandcastles at the Jersey Shore in Ocean City, New Jersey. Okay, maybe not just when I was a child. I still love it today. I didn't like building sandcastles back past the tidal line where the sand was hot and dry. I love building it where the waves would come and destroy the work of my hands. And so we would gather, and my extended family would come, and my uncle, who was a civil engineer, would bring like a garden shovel, and we'd make these massive castles, and the tide would come in, and no matter how much we threw our body in front of the waves, I never remember the waves not winning. They always won. We'd build these sand castles. We'd have fun trying to defend them against the oncoming tide. We knew it was futile. We knew it was in vain. We still had fun doing it. It's a great childhood memory. It's a great thing I love to do now. I think that although we do that as a matter of play, what the author is here wrestling with is feeling that way about everything that people turn their hands to. That no matter how much you struggle, how much you do, the tide always comes in. In Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 through 23, the tide that the author so wrestles with, and we're going to look at this in depth in a future week, is the fact that death comes to all. He wrestles with, you can work your whole life, you spend all your time trying to toil and to gain and to understand, and then what happens to it? And so this question that Ephesians 3, verse 9 starts with is one of the key questions of the book. What gain has the worker from his toil? This is what he started with in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 3. What does a man gain by all the toil in which he toils under the sun? Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11, I considered all that my hands had done and all the toil that I expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. The reason he has this perspective, because elsewhere in the book, he does talk about if you have a righteous king in cultivated fields, it is gain for the people that are under it. He talks about that if you, in chapter 10, that if you act with wisdom, so you charm the snake first and not bit by it, that there's gain in a wise life. So this question of gain and advantage, he's talking big picture. And he reminds us of the futility of life because all will face death. Ecclesiastes 2:18, I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. He says life feels like building one big sandcastle on the edge of the sea, and the tide always comes in. Now, as he wrestles with this question of gain, this question also applies to his quest. He's toiling here in this book. We saw last week, and we're going to continue to see, that he's continually helping us see, what can you see through empirical evidence? Where can human knowledge, human thinking, human effort, human work lead you? And the toil he is after in this book is to understand life. That's a tall order. A friend of mine wanted to write a book on a master theory of the universe, but how do you do that? Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy has a wonderfully profoundly inane answer. Many of you may remember that movie. They ask a computer the meaning of life, and it spits out the answer 42. Why 42? Well, you can waste a whole lot of months on the internet reading the fan fiction about all the speculation about 42. It's showing the meaninglessness that you cannot comprehend it. What gain, what advantage do we gain from this book, from trying to make sense of life? What I want us to see, that Koheleth here, the one that calls the church to worship, is really driving at two things as an interpretive scheme for this entire book. First of all, he wants us to acknowledge the mystery. Secondly, having acknowledged the mystery, he wants us to experience his grace. Acknowledge the mystery and experience his grace. And before I go any further, I need to give credit to Dr. Jack Collins, my Old Testament professor at Covenant Seminary. His class on wisdom literature really shaped my ability to speak of this book. My experience in his class was that Jack Collins gave words to how I always felt when I read this book. But I had not been able to put it to words. It was like he was whistling a tune that I long heard, and I recognized it as soon as I heard it. And what Jack Collins does is he follows a guy, J. Stafford Wright. You see a quote from him at the beginning of the bulletin that we'll come back to later, on the interpretation of Ecclesiastes. And my structure this morning, acknowledge the mystery and experience his grace, is simply my summary of what J. Stafford Wright taught. Simply this: first of all, acknowledge the mystery. Look at verse 11. He's made everything beautiful in its time. We'll come back to that in future weeks. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart. This idea that God has put eternity into man's heart, that we know that this life is more than just atoms bumping together, that there's more significance, there's more to reality, that we are made for eternity. This is why this book is full of this search, and why the search continues to conclude with this idea of vanity, vapor, fleeting, empty. He's saying, I keep wanting to search and to find, and I can't come up with the meaning of life on my own. And yet eternity is written on his heart. So he keeps looking, he keeps searching, he keeps longing, he keeps wanting to know. God made us this way. He put eternity in our hearts. And yet, look at the final phrase, verse 11. Yet, so he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. God puts eternity in our heart, but we can't find out what God has done from beginning to end. He's saying, we can't know all things. We will never attain a master theory of the universe where we have comprehended and everything fits in our logical boxes exactly the way we want it to be. Now, I'd be quick to point out that this is written to the covenant people of God. This is written to the Old Testament church. Some scholars, again, I mentioned this last week, are quick to say, oh, the author of Ecclesiastes is showing how the secular view of life gets it wrong. He's reminding God's people that we aren't the masters of the universe, that we don't understand all things. Some commentators really wrestle with this. One, a man whom I deeply respect, wrote, it is as if God is baiting or toying with his human creatures, giving them a desire for something that is well beyond their reach. Now, although I deeply respect this man's scholarship in general, I think he gets it wrong at this point. God is not baiting or toying with us. God made us in his image. Koheleth here is describing the post-fall reality, the futility of the present age. God tells us clearly there are secret things he has not made known to us, Deuteronomy 29:29. God gives us this verse. He tells us through this writer that this is the nature of reality, so he wants us to see it. And I think what this gets at is verse 11 again, he's put eternity in our hearts. We are made for a relationship with him, but we're not made to be him. We don't take his place. And so Augustine talks about our hearts are restless until they rest in him, that the only way that we actually find peace with the mystery of the world is when we learn to trust God. God made us for the search. God made us to long. God made us to understand. And yet he wanted that to lead us to trusting him. So I don't think God is baiting or toying with us. I think that he's showing us that we are creatures, that we are humans, that we are not God. In other words, what this passage is showing is what Proverbs 25:2 says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, is the glory of kings to search it out. So recognizing that there is mystery, that we cannot comprehend all things, that we will never come up with a grand theory of the universe, is central to his goal. Turn with me to the front of the bulletin, and I'd love you to read the reflection that J. Stafford Wright wrote. He says this, talking about trying to understand the solution to life, the purpose of all things. You must look for the key that will unify the whole of life. God has made you like that, sore travail though it may be. But you will not find it in the world. You will not find it in life. In Revelation, you will find the outskirts of God's ways. In Christ, your fingertips touch the key, but no one has closed his fingers on it yet. No philosophy of life can satisfy if it leaves out Christ. Yet even the finest Christian philosophy must own itself baffled. But do not despair. There's a life to be lived day by day. And in the succession of apparently unrelated events, God may be served and God may be glorified. And in this daily service of God, we may find pleasure because we are fulfilling the purpose for which God made us. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that you cannot figure out the solution of life. It will elude you, frustrate you, puzzle you, depress you. And although wisdom is commended throughout this book, he says that wisdom is like walking in the light as opposed to the darkness, that you cannot figure it out. You will simply grapple with life's inscrutability, the futility and vanity and emptiness of the human search. This is something that I think we do see throughout the scriptures, that God tells us that we are not God, that we do not know all things. So when we get to the New Testament, we see in Colossians chapter 2, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Sometimes Christians act as if because we do truly know God, because we truly know Christ, that somehow means that we can know all things. Notice Colossians 2 says that they're hidden in Christ. We may know Christ truly, but that doesn't mean that we've taken his place. That doesn't mean that we know all things. It means our relationship with him is genuine, true, real, a source of comfort, but it means that we're called to trust. If you know Christ, if you have surrendered your life to him and follow him, it means you know the one who does know all things. You know the one that holds the key, but that's his job. And he does it quite well. And so what this passage is doing is it's calling us to walk in wisdom. Dr. Jack Collins summarized wisdom in this way. Wisdom is not a sharing in God's knowledge, but a disposition to trust that he is wise and to rejoice in him and his world. In other words, what this view of understanding the book is doing is it's helping us see how to understand the textual features of the book, how the book hangs together. Although there are passages that talk of despair and the human search, right alongside of them, there are many passages, and we'll look at these in future weeks, that talk about joy and enjoying the gifts of work and relationship and food and God himself. Some look at the passages that talk of despair and call the author a cynic. Some look at the passages that talk of joy and say he's a preacher of joy. How do we bring these together? I think Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 brings them together for us. It says God's made us for the search, and yet we never become God. He's the one that makes things beautiful. He's the one that gives gifts. We can't figure things out from beginning to end. So Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 is a call to trust, a call to acknowledge that there is deep mystery in life. G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, writes about the contrast between the madman and the poet. He talks about how the madman simply wants to understand all the world and get it into his head. And the poet simply wants to enjoy the beauty of the world and look around. G.K. Chesterton writes this: "Poetry is sane because it floats easily in an infinite sea. Reason seeks to cross the infinite sea and so make it finite. The result is mental exhaustion. To accept everything as an exercise, to understand everything as a strain. The poet only desires exaltation and expansion, a world to stretch himself in. The poet only asks to get his head into the heavens. It is the logician who seeks to get the heavens into his head. And it is his head that splits." And later on, he writes, "The madman is not the man who has lost his reason. The madman is the man who has lost everything except his reason." You see, what Chesterton is calling us to recognize is that God is the only one that understands all things, and we need to recognize our place as creatures in his world. God's made us in his image, so we long to know and understand. And so that longing to know is not a bad thing. But with that longing, we must acknowledge that he alone is God. Kidner summarizes this acknowledging the mystery in this way. "Thus, Koheleth," that's the Hebrew for the one who calls to worship here. "Thus, Koheleth holds up to the mirror of man, showing him the transience of his work and the fact that God's work alone endures. This is the corrective which man needs to his perennial conviction that he can make unlimited progress. For until the end of the age and the break-in of God's full reign, Paul's words in Romans 8:20 still apply to us." That's the passage that says that we're subjected to futility. But whereas Koheleth can only say that God's work alone will last, Paul proclaims that God has acted in Christ and that the groaning and travail of the present age will not be in vain. First of all, acknowledge the mystery. But notice that's not where this passage ends. Secondly, this passage calls us to experience his grace. Look at verse 12 and 13. "I perceive there's nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Notice that this is an experience of God's grace. The end of that Spafford quote in the beginning of the bulletin reminds us that we don't need to despair. There's a life to be lived, and as we live life surrendering to God, we experience the goodness of God. And notice that this is a blessing based on God's grace. Verse 13, "This is God's gift to man." I somewhat regret the title I put in the bulletin for this sermon. It's not that there's nothing better than receiving God's gifts. There's nothing better than receiving God's grace. And the reason I draw that distinction is because we don't focus merely on the external things God gives us. Those are gifts from God. But the first thing God gives us is the grace of a relationship with himself. The Bible from beginning to end is about the grace of God. God didn't owe it to us to create anything. God didn't owe it to us to give us the gifts and talents and abilities he has. God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. He is the creator. He is the one who sustains us. And he sent Christ to save everyone who trusts in his name. God is the God of all grace. And so the sermon title should be that there's nothing better than God's grace. This ability to enjoy comes from God. And consider how astounding the gospel is. We can't figure life out. But what did we hear read earlier when we heard Psalm 139? God knows us through and through. Go back and reread Psalm 139 later this afternoon. It is astounding how well God knows us. When David describes it in verses 1 through 6, he closes with, "Such knowledge is too wonderful me, as high, I cannot attain it." He can't even begin to comprehend how deeply God knows him. That God is always there, sees all things, and here's the amazing thing. God knows that David is not perfect. And yet God sees David all the way through and still called him to experience his grace. And so it is for all who trust in God's promises as David did, for all who trust in Christ, that although we can't figure things out, though God sees everything about us, even those secrets and those things that we're so ashamed that anyone would know, God sees them, and he still, in love, gives Christ. If you've responded to the grace of God in Christ, you've responded because God knew you and loved you and called you to himself. If you've never responded, this God does see everything about your life, and he calls you to surrender to him, to trust in Christ. Now notice that Ecclesiastes 3 is showing that when we trust God, we experience a blessed life. This blessing comes to those that do as this book calls us to. Chapter 12, the end of the matter has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. That fear of the Lord reminds us that God alone is God, and that the only sane response to him is fear and trust. That God is the one that blesses as we trust him. Consider again that this book is written by someone who is calling the Old Testament people of God to worship. God has shown his grace, and so he calls the church to worship. This passage does give us some beautiful pictures of what a blessed life looks like. Look again in verse 12. "I perceive there's nothing better for them than to be joyful." When you look at this book as a whole, you see that life can be a struggle. The mysteries can be difficult. We can face hard times. We can face difficulty and trial. And yet look at what he says. There's nothing better than be joyful. Well, how can you experience this? The fruit of the Spirit includes joy. It's when we know God, when we trust Christ, when we've surrendered to him, he gives us a joy that no one and nothing, no circumstances can take away. Look at one of the ways this plays out, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 20. Again, one of these passages that talks about the joy of knowing God. It says, "He will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." This person has been blessed by God, is so full of the joy of knowing God that he forgets the hard times, even though they were there. There's this joy that comes, and that joy is only available as God works out his purposes in us. We can't manufacture it. Try telling yourself, "Be joyful, be joyful, be joyful," when you're facing difficulty. It doesn't work. The only way that this comes is through surrender. And then God gives the joy and the peace and contentment. It's the work of his Spirit. And the author here tells us there's nothing better than that kind of life, a life that has experienced the grace of God. This joyfulness, this experience of the grace of God leads to obedience. Again, verse 12, to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Well, doing good, how do you figure out what this is? The end of the book, again, the conclusion of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. If you want to figure out how to do what's right, listen to what God's word says. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. The way to figure out how to live is to listen to what God has said. Dr. Collins again points out, the understanding is not a precondition for faithful obedience. There may be a lot we don't understand, but if we understand how God wants us to live, that's what we need, is just to hear his word and to respond. A blessed life is also a life where there's enjoyment. Verse 13, there's enjoyment in hard work. Take pleasure in all his toil. Remember, this is the very book, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 3, that's wrestling with, is there advantage from toil? In the cosmic sense, because death comes to all, that wave will take out the sandcastle. He struggles with this, but he says there is a pleasure in toil. There are, when you look at the theme of advantage in this book, you see that there's a blessing in walking in wisdom. God made it so that our work matters and so that we can enjoy work. And we need this reminder. It's easy for the church in America to separate sacred and secular. Oh, there's our religious stuff, and then there's the rest of life. Where the youth are going on a retreat this weekend, and as I was playing for that, I watched quite a few videos online trying to find the right one to show the kids, and it was almost discouraging how often when it got to what it means to follow God, almost every single video only mentioned evangelism. Now, God does tell us to share the good news, but the Bible is full of so much more. God put Adam in a garden and told him to tend that garden. God gives all the gifts and talents and abilities that make engineers and doctors and contractors and those that clean homes and care for children and walk in relationship with others. Every human endeavor that is honest and is in keeping with the word of God is a good thing. So kids, I know that sometimes it's hard to listen long when a pastor's preaching for a long time. I know it probably feels like a long time. But if God's giving you schoolwork to do, ask him to help you enjoy it. There's a shocking thing, right? Look at what it says. Take pleasure in all his toil. Ask him to help you see where is the beauty in what I have to do, the tasks you have given me. Isn't it just for kids, young adults, adults, whether you're working in a paid job or whether your work is simply the work of caring for others, being a part of your community, there's beauty in work. And God calls it, says, God tells us here that the ability to enjoy that beauty is a gift from his hand. Apply yourself to what God has called you to do. And last of all, that speaks of eating and drinking, just being grateful for all of God's gifts. So what is it that we've seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? Derek Kidner argues that the preacher here aimed not to fix the world, but to fix the people's vision of it. And read that again. He aimed not to fix the world, but to fix the people's vision of it. It's easy for us to think that we have to figure everything out. This book grapples with the mysteries of life and calls us to acknowledge the mystery, but in acknowledging, to embrace God's grace, to surrender to him, to experience what only he can give, the ability to truly enjoy life as a gift of grace, as we trust in Christ our Lord. I want to close by simply rereading the two quotes in the reflection section of the bulletin. You must look for the key that will unify the whole of life. God has made you like that, sore travail though it be. But you will not find it in the world. You will not find it in life. In Revelation, you will find the outskirts of God's ways. In Christ, your fingertips touch the key, but no one has closed his fingers on it yet. No philosophy of life can satisfy if it leaves out Christ. Yet even the finest Christian philosophy must own itself baffled. But do not despair. There's a life to be lived day by day. And in the succession of apparently unrelated events, God may be served and God may be glorified. And in this daily service of God, we may find pleasure because we're fulfilling the purpose for which God made us. As Paul says in Colossians 2, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. O Lord, our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that in him we have experienced your grace truly, and we truly know you. And yet, Father, we freely acknowledge that we do not take your place, that you alone are God over all things. And so we surrender our lives to you, and we ask for the grace this week to follow in your ways. We thank you that you're a God of all grace, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.